If you would, take your Bibles and return again. It's been too long. Return again with me to the book of Romans, to chapter 8. Where we are in the great section on sanctification, chapters 6, 7, and 8, where Paul is focusing particularly on that grace of God, God's sanctification of His children. And we have seen already that all three members of the Godhead are at work. We saw that we are established in Christ in the first 11 verses. We saw that we are sustained by the Holy Spirit in verses 12 through 27, and we are in the midst of considering the fact that we are ordained by the Heavenly Father in verses 28 through 30. These are rich and deep thoughts expressed in this passage. We'll throw ourselves headlong back into this passage momentarily. I wanted to read the section in full, beginning in verse 28, if you would, where Paul writes by way of encouragement, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these also He justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." We've spent no little time in these verses already. And just by way of a brief review, since we have been away from these for almost a month, when Paul says that we know, he wants to draw the believer's attention to the fact that this is no homespun wisdom. We know in our hearts that God is the one that is causing all things to work together for the good. We know it. It is a statement we discovered happily that is in the Bible, that it isn't just the homespun wisdom of our grandparents that all things work together for good. It is a statement of Scripture. It is a profound and divine truth that God is the one that is causing all things, everything. And we saw that the scope of this is absolutely limitless. God is working all things together for the good. Every difficulty, any situation that we face, any contingency, any element, anything good or bad, God is able to take and shape and make it good for good. But we began to see that that truth isn't for everyone. It doesn't match up with the homespun wisdom of our unbelieving grandparents. It doesn't match up with those that want to look out and put a positive spin on everything taking place of life. And this is the part that the world neglects to quote. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And in that we saw that there is, in a sense, a problem, a conundrum. We know our Bibles, we know our theology, we know our doctrine, that from the beginning of Scripture, it is clear that there is no one who is good. There is no one who really loves God, no one in their natural state loves God. Something has happened. This sentiment goes beyond just a feeling of love for God. It is something profound. It is an affection for God that eclipses anything that we've known previously. Something has happened. We see that Paul tells us precisely what has occurred in the passage. God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. God moved. God moved first, and God moved in their lives to woo them to Himself. It wasn't just an invitation. It was a divine summons, and it was answered. It's answered every time. So So Paul essentially moves in verses 29 through 30 to augment or to undergird that statement, the statement of verse 28. In verses 29 through 30, as they flow out, essentially are the support. And he says, let me tell you about divine calling. Divine calling wasn't even the beginning. Divine calling isn't even where it all started. Divine calling is really, it falls really in the middle of God's plan of salvation. Theologians have referred to verses 29 through 30 as the Ordo Salutis, the Latin term for the order of salvation. How did it happen? Here's how. And if you notice, calling is smack dab in the middle. That's not where it starts. It doesn't start with God calling a sinner. It started in eternity past. And we saw that this list, though it is excellent, worthy of our study and worthy of our praise, it doesn't touch upon every element of salvation. I would say that, as I pointed out a month ago, regeneration and calling and faith are rolled into that idea of calling. When God calls us, He regenerates us. He brings us to life out of death. When God calls us, He brings us to conviction. We see ourselves for the first time as the sinners that we are, in such desperate need of a Savior. And having seen ourselves in this desperate condition, we place our faith in the Savior who has provided for us. All of those things are rolled into the idea of calling. There's another element of the process of salvation that's missing, as we pointed out some time ago, sanctification. And I would put sanctification smack dab in the middle between justification and glorification. It's the process that God takes us in imparting piece by piece that Christ-likeness that ultimately issues forth in glorification. Well, we spent time on those. Not only did God set His love upon us when He foreknew us, but He also predestined us. Not only did He predestine us, but He called us. He didn't leave us sitting there. He called us. Not only did He call us, He justified us. Not only does He justify us ultimately, and as Lloyd-Jones pointed out, He has already, in a sense, glorified us. He says it in the past tense. He has already begun the process. You are already marching towards heaven one day, if you are in Christ, to be perfected. What a glorious truth. What a great encouragement. Now, we said, when you begin to hear the word predestination, and that's what we're going to touch upon this morning, you say this is an overwhelming doctrine. This is one from which most people flee. Well, we took Whitfield's counsel. And Whitfield said, let a man go to the primary school of repentance and faith before he goes to the University of Election and Predestination. Unfortunately, in this place, they're all under one building, right? And we found ourselves walking through the corridors of the school. And there are some that are going to be more comfortable in this room than another. This is where we are. This is the passage at hand. And we must duck our heads in to this classroom. We must hear what Paul has to say. And if it's a room that we choose not to spend much more time in, that's okay too. This is not necessary for salvation, as we said several weeks ago. When you begin to consider the nature of election, it's the nature of election, not the fact of election, that really bothers people, right? I would say it almost provocatively that every Christian believes in election. They just put a different spin on it. The word is a biblical word. There's no escaping the fact. It's very difficult to get away from the idea of believing in some kind of election if you are a Christian. If you open the Bible and you hear it said and read, we all believe in election. But it's the nature of the doctrine that creates problems for people. It's the definition of election that often tends to separate Christians. People will a lot of times opine about the doctrine on their terms. But as soon as you begin to introduce the argument that election is unconditional, things begin to get a little testy. And as a result, most stay away and steer clear from the doctrine of election. One pastor said of preachers, "A preacher that does not know of this doctrine cannot be expected to preach it." And there are many that can't even begin to approach an understanding of these deep things. And so why on earth would they preach it? And he that does not thoroughly believe it will not dare broach it. If you haven't wrapped your arms around it and embraced the sovereignty of God in salvation, then you must not preach it. But there's a third. And he says, "But he whose mind has received it would as soon think of betraying Jesus with a kiss as not to proclaim it." I think that's where we are. I think the Lord has laid this passage before us. Here we are, and we must preach it. I remember candidating years ago in a church. This doctrine was especially troublesome to one lady. And she asked me, knowing my position, how often I would be preaching on the doctrine of election. And I just tried to graciously answer her, "No more often than Jesus and Paul and Peter and the rest of the scriptures. It's there. It's a biblical doctrine." But we've seen that verses 29 and 30 support verse 28. We've already begun to look at the order of salvation. We looked at foreknowledge, that God foreknew a certain people. And we discovered that it was not this idea, this suggestion, that God looked down from the annals of history, saw who was going to choose him, and because of that, chose them. That's silly. What it pointed to was a divine delight. God took a divine delight. God set his love upon a certain number of people. As Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, God foreknew a people." God set his love upon a people. As one brother said, the first move in our direction in the application of God's plan and purpose of redemption is determined and controlled by God's foreknowledge. That's where it all began. It didn't begin with the call, which ought to encourage us that if we are the called, if we have placed our faith in Christ, it didn't start with the call. It started in eternity past with God's foreknowledge. But Paul moves from there. Paul wants to drive the point home, and he comes to this second great statement in the Ordo Salutis, in the order of salvation, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. There's our word. I will tell you up front that whether you use the word election or predestination, both of those words essentially highlight the same truth. They both point to the same thing. The particular word at hand just means to be defined beforehand, marked out, if you will, set apart by God. And as this is the second point of this five-part chain, this foreknowledge that precedes it just talks about God's gracious love. God moved in our direction. Predestination, however, nails it down. What did God move to do? What did God purpose to do? You might even say it this way, that God inclined himself to us when you talk about foreknowledge. But when you talk about predestination, he inclined himself to save us. It's profound. Before the foundation of the world, God chose certain individuals to salvation and ultimately he ordains the means by which they would come to know him. Now, the fact that God exercises his sovereignty in this way shouldn't be a surprise to us. Do you know that God speaks of elect angels, that there are angels that were selected, predetermined by God for a specific purpose? 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul said to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels." Now, Paul doesn't elaborate there on exactly what the calling and purpose of these particular angels is, but they have a specific and particular purpose. God chose them for that. God exercised his sovereignty in that regard. God has chosen individuals for special service. God chose Moses. God chose the tribe of Levi. God chose King David. God chose the prophets. God chose the apostles. He exercised his sovereign hand in those particular areas to the praise of the glory of his grace. Not only that, not only does God choose angels and God choose individuals to service, but God chose a particular people, didn't he? In Exodus chapter 6, it says, "I will take you for my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." God chose Israel. And in choosing them, the natural inclination, not only of them, but of us, is to say, well, there must have been some human potential. Israel must have been some people. These must have been the sharpest, wisest, strongest, most handsome people ever, right? Deuteronomy chapter 7 clarifies that, "For you are holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Can you imagine the pride that might well up within you when you heard those words? The Lord deals with that too. In verse 7 it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples." Okay, Lord, well, there goes that one. All right, so we weren't the most popular. "For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out of a mighty hand, brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." And as a result, it's clear, it shouldn't be a surprise to us, that God exercises his sovereignty in electing individuals to salvation. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Acts 13:48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying. And as many has been appointed to eternal life, believed." Spurgeon said it in the way that only Spurgeon can. He painted this picture so vividly when he said, "Before salvation came into this world, election marched in the very forefront. And it had at its work as its work for the lodging of salvation. Election went through the world and marked the houses to which salvation would come and the hearts which the treasure should be deposited. Election looked through all the race of man from Adam down to the last and marked with a sacred stamp those for whom salvation was designed." God exercised his sovereignty. Now, I told you there were two essentially similar words that both point to the same truth, election and predestination. The particular word before us, predestination, is much easier to narrow down even than election, because this word is only used four other times. In the New Testament, Acts 4:28, 1 Corinthians 2:7, and twice in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Would you turn over to Acts chapter 4, please? In Acts chapter 4, I just want to show you how it's used in context. Peter and John are going about ministering the gospel. They come across their detractors, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees. Ultimately, they come before Caiaphas and Annas, And all of those, it says, who are of high priestly descent, they are rebuked. They are commanded not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And they utter this famous line, right? We all know it. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. Now, what is a good Jew going to say? Disobey God? For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Verse 20. Well, Peter and John and their friends go out from there and they come back and they begin to report to their friends what had transpired. How essentially God had won the day. God had given them great courage in the face of the authorities and in the wrong exercise of their authority. And when they told their friends these things, when they reported all that had transpired, their friends erupted in a doxology. Look at verse 24. It says that when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Did you get that? This didn't catch God by surprise. Jesus wasn't lynched. This was all part of God's plan. And he predestined it from eternity past. What a powerful, powerful affirmation of the gospel. The gospel didn't just develop. The gospel was planned by God. It was predetermined. It was predestined from eternity past. Would you turn over to 1 Corinthians for the second use of this word? And you'll see an undergirding of what was just said. These things didn't just happen. This is all part of God's plan unfolding just as he designed it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Boy, these are words that we could not only study, but implement in our own day and age, right? Yet we do speak a wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age. What is Paul beginning to say? This gospel that we bring you, this approach to ministry, this, method and motivation in ministry, this gospel that we bring, these motives that we bear, are not of this age. Nor of the rulers of this age. Nobody taught this to us. Nobody living. Who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. We have the gospel that God thought up. We have the methods of ministry that God ordained. The wisdom, he goes on to say, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. It's all by God's grace. It's all by virtue of the Holy Spirit that any come to know these things. What does predestined mean? It means that God thought it up in eternity past and God is implementing it in time. And that's exactly the same word that he uses in this context. If you would, one last passage. And briefly, Ephesians chapter 1. where Paul uses it twice, but I want to show you how he uses it. Imagine Paul, I don't know if you've ever seen a Puritan desk. The Puritans a lot of times used to stand, and they would stand at a tall desk, not unlike this, but wide, where you could lay out all kinds of books, where your wife wouldn't come up and close up the books when she was cleaning up your room. All kinds of books laid out on the desk. It's happened once. And so the Puritans would stand at this desk, and this is where they would do their writing, right? And they would have an inkwell, and they would have a pen, and that's where they would do their labor, is at the Puritan desk, they called it, because it was upright, standing. No wonder they didn't have back issues. What Paul does here is he begins to advance a thought, and then he takes a breath, as it were, and as it were, dips his pen back in the ink. And when he does, he uses completely different terminology. Start with me in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, like what, Paul? And Paul will begin to enumerate all of those blessings. Number one, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Paul pauses, dips his pen in the inkwell, and comes back to the paper and says, in love he predestined us. It's the same thought. It's a parallel thought. It's essentially the same thing that he's already been saying. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. It wasn't at all because God looked down the annals of history and saw something good in any of us. It wasn't that he knew that we would believe the gospel, that he selected us. The reason is to be found in God's own character. It was all of God. And so when Paul recharges there and undergirds the statement on the fact that God had chosen us, Paul points back to eternity past with this familiar little word to us now and says that God predestined it. God moved first. Following on the heels of his love, which he had set upon us in that foreknowledge, God moved to purpose that and specify that love with regards to salvation. As one pastor said, in all of the cases in which this word predestination is spoken of, the idea is distinctly recognized that the ground of the choice, which it implies, is not in us. Did you get that? When God chose you, it wasn't because of you. It wasn't because of your family tree. It wasn't because of how wise you are. It wasn't because of your abilities to unfold the deep truths of Scripture. It wasn't because of any of that. He goes on to say that we are chosen in Christ according to the free purpose of God. After all, it was from eternity past that God chose you. When it says that God predestined us, in all of these passages, it points to that character of God. It points to the fact that we've been brought to God and brought into union with him through Christ for a specific purpose. We'll come to that purpose in a moment. But it's God who moved first. Now, obviously, there are many strong objections to this doctrine, and I'm not going to either address every one of them today, nor am I going to elaborate all of them. But some have said that this makes God to be terrifically unfair, this predestination. It has a bad taste in my mouth, Pastor. I don't like this. Let's move on. The amazing thing to be noted is not that God did not save all people ever born on the face of the earth. The amazing thing is that God saved any. One pastor said, the marvel of marvels is not that God, in his infinite love and justice, has not chosen all of the guilty race, to be saved, but that he has chosen any. Others have criticized this doctrine by saying that God chose us because of us. It was because of something in me. God saw potential. And you hear this all the time, don't you, people? We hear it all the time. The position laid out in Ephesians 4 obliterates that idea. Listen to this. There's at least five, if not six, reasons that are laid out there explicitly in Ephesians 4 that poke all kinds of holes in this idea that God chose me because of me. Flip back to Ephesians 4 just briefly. I shouldn't have had you, tuck something in there. God didn't choose you because of you. God chose you in Him. That is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember we talked about in Romans a couple of weeks ago that we are in this sphere. We are in the sphere of Christ now. And all things, all good things are in the sphere of Christ. Our sanctification is there. Our justification, our forgiveness, our giftedness. Everything that we have now is in because of the fact that we reside in the sphere of Christ. God chose us in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Well, that kind of pokes holes in the theory that God looked and saw what He had in me. In fact, Spurgeon clarified it so well that God must have chosen me before I came into the world because He certainly would not have done so afterward. That pretty much clarifies it, doesn't it? As soon as God saw what you were like, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, not because you were holy and blameless before Him, so that you would be holy and blameless before Him. Remember I said that Paul recharges. He dips his pen in the well. He comes out with a completely different term, but it means exactly the same thing. He predestined us. To what? To adoption as sons, which means we weren't part of the family to begin with. God didn't look on us and say, there's my beloved son. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And get this, what motivated God to do this then? According to the kind intention of His will. That ends the argument, doesn't it? It must. It was nothing in me, nothing in you. Others have said of this doctrine that God chooses those who choose Him. If you choose me, I'll choose you. Kind of a thing. Sounds like we're playing pickup basketball, doesn't it? The problem with that particular view is it essentially makes man sovereign over God. That if only we will choose God, then God will choose us. Perhaps the most absurd, at least to me personally, the most absurd criticism of the doctrine of election or predestination is that it eradicates our motivation to evangelism. It pictures people sitting back saying, well, if everybody, you know, God's already predestined, it doesn't matter what I do, right? That's the argument. Well, you've heard that one too. Nope. There's nothing to this one because the fact that we know of a certainty that there are those out there. We don't know who they are. And that's why we have to use the shotgun approach. We talk to everybody. Talk to everybody that we can. We know that there are those out there who God has set His love upon and to whom He has commanded us to proclaim in all faithfulness the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to motivate us. If you were in sales and God said, look, here's your job. Your boss says, look, all I need you to sell is two of these a year. Well, that's easy. And you go door to door and you knock on doors until you sell two. You know that there are people out there because God has told you. You know that there are people that is marked out from eternity past for salvation. You don't know who they are. Just like you don't know whose door is going to open up to your excellent sales pitch as a salesman, right? You just be faithful. Paul's not done. Paul says, look, God moved first. God set His love upon us, and He set it upon us for a specific purpose, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the initial purpose. That essentially mirrors the idea of glorification, to which we will talk about more fully. We've spoken about it briefly. Essentially, there's a dual purpose here in this particular verse, verse 29. God set his love, he predestined us for salvation for a specific purpose. Now, some have said that this pokes a hole in the idea of salvation. They said, no, God didn't predestine us for salvation. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. Oh, really? What is it that we lack before we come to Christ? What is it that we lack in our natural state? We lack the conformity to the image of the Son. When it says that that's the specific purpose that God has designed in predestining us, he's pointing specifically to salvation. This word conformity, it means that God is doing the work. It means that God is slowly molding us and forming us and will complete the work, as we'll talk about in glorification. He will finish the work. Conformed to the image of his Son. It points out that we will one day be conformed to Christ. We will be like him. We spoke of that several weeks ago, that our final glorification is this full conformity to the image of Christ glorified. It's the glorified Christ that we will mirror. If, as we talked about earlier, equally important works like the Holy Spirit's work and the divine work of salvation, regeneration, conviction of faith, if they're all covered, as I suggested to you, under the idea of calling, then here it is perfectly reasonable to put the Spirit's work of sanctification under the greater work of glorification. Paul just alludes to it here. He says, look, you have been selected out from eternity past for a specific purpose, that you one day would, in a way that God only can define, that you will be like Christ, that you will echo his nature. Philippians 3:21, Paul said it in almost equally mysterious terms. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. God is going to win the day. But Paul closes with the ultimate purpose. What is the ultimate purpose of our predestination? This word that for many of us, when we walked in, was somewhat distasteful. And now we find it to be our very salvation tied to this great concept. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Why? That he, that is Christ Jesus himself, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let's pause for just a moment. What does it mean by this idea of firstborn? The firstborn, especially in Hebrew culture, was always a position of preeminence. We essentially want to exalt our Lord and Savior, don't we, in all that we do? Well, he will be exalted. And he's going to be exalted by the virtue of the fact that he comes first, but in his train comes the great host of believers that follow, those whom God has set his love upon. In the Hebrew culture, the firstborn male child had this privileged status. But for Christ, Christ has reached a preeminence that now eclipses anything of an earthly stature. The ultimate purpose of predestination is the glory of the Son of God, the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. One pastor said it this way: it is not merely an unintended result, but it is the great and contemplated end in the predestination of God's people, in the glory and exaltation of Christ. The purpose of God in the salvation of men was not mainly that men should be holy and happy, but that through their holiness and through their happiness, His glory in the person of the Son should be displayed for all eternity. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, would you bow in rejoicing before God for the blessings and benefits of the fact that you, if you are in Christ, God predestined you from eternity past. Would you bow with me? Our merciful King, as we prepare to come to your Lord's table, where we can pause and confess our sins, but where we can also rejoice. And Father, we can rejoice because your plan from eternity past was to send Christ to be our Savior. And your plan from eternity past was to proclaim a gospel. And it was to proclaim a gospel to a people. To proclaim a gospel about a Savior you had sent to a people you had predestined that would one day look like Him, spiritually speaking. Oh, Father, we are humbled by this. We know it had nothing to do with us. Lord, and as we, even as we meditate upon these things, it gives us heart to pursue you the more for holiness. It causes our heart to overwhelm with joy in the fact that you, out of all the people in the world, chose us. We rejoice, Father, that you, through this truth, gain all the glory and that Christ gains all the preeminence. Lord, we humble ourselves before you in the acknowledgement of this truth as we come to celebrate the Lord's table. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.